Well, for the next 2 weeks, I'll be giving talks from a book in the Bible called Acts. And Pastor Matt and his family are down in Florida, but I wore plaid out of respect to him. The book of Acts is an important book for a few reasons, an important book for the church today for a few reasons. It's important because it introduces us to the first Christians, the beginning of the church, how they lived, what they did, how they acted. And if you're new to Christianity or just thinking about faith, this is a good week to be here. Because Acts is a good starting point and a good starting place for you to observe the core of Christianity. It shows us the church in its beginning, and we see the history of the church as it spreads throughout the world. And if this is all new to you, and I say something this week that you're not quite sure you understand or you're not sure you're comfortable with, please do come afterwards and talk with me. I'd love to do that with you. So today we're looking at Acts chapter 16. Not only do I love the book of Acts because it's an important book to introduce us to the first Christians and to introduce us to Christianity, I have my personal reasons as well. I really love this book for two reasons. The first reason I love Acts is because I love watching action. I love watching action movies. If my wife and I are going to watch a movie together, 9 times out of 10, we're going to watch action together. We love the movement of the story. We love the unexpected twists and turns, the conflicts and the resolutions. We love action. And as I watch action, me personally, I become invested. Sometimes when the action is really, really good, I get out of my couch or get out of my chair and I start cheering on the main character. I get kind of in a bond of friendship with the main character. Our favorite movie to watch is Taken. I don't know if you've ever seen Taken with Liam Neeson. But when we first saw Taken, I was just like, yeah, you go, Liam! You know, I was so excited. I was with the main character in solidarity. Anyone else get like this? I love action. Well, reading the book of Acts is like reading the true story of gospel action. You can see its movement as God twists and turns the gospel into the lives of unexpected people in unexpected places. And the main character acting in the book of Acts is the three-person God himself. It is the three-person God's acts through the gospel, through the church. He's in every scene of the story acting through the gospel. So for the next 2 weeks, we're going to take a look at gospel action in the book of Acts. And I hope you'll become invested in the true story of Jesus. And I also hope you'll enter into a bond of friendship with the main character, the three-person God himself. That's the first reason I love the book of Acts. The second reason I like the book of Acts is out of concern for our church. This book reminds us over and over again that every Jesus follower in the church is God's strategy for reaching the world. Let me say that one more time. The book of Acts reminds us that every Jesus follower in the church is God's strategy for reaching the world. It shows how the gospel is reaching all sorts of people so that those same people might reach all sorts of other people with the gospel. And Calvary Baptist Church, that means for us who follow Jesus here and now in 2020, the book of Acts is telling us that sharing the gospel is a team project, and we all need to work together to reach the goal. As I study the early church and look at our church, and I love our church, but I have to say some hard things to our church today, so pray for me. It's clear as I look at the first century church. And I look at our church, that our church is not running like them with the gospel. I fear we may be pigging out on the gospel and forgetting to share our plate with the hungry people around us. And the book of Acts shows us time and time again that the gospel is most enjoyed, friends, when we share it with people out there and watch how God works through the gospel. If we don't keep the mission on the front of our mind, we're going to drift into upkeep mode and forget why Jesus has a church in the first place. Let me remind you of the theme of the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 8. Now, Jesus is telling his first 11 followers, he's talking to them, and he says this, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Those were the marching orders for the early church, and they are the marching orders for our church today. The New Testament calls followers of Jesus names like disciples and witnesses and ambassadors. Because all Christians, disciples, witnesses, are disciples, witnesses, and ambassadors. That means all Christians, yes, all Christians are called to tell people about Jesus. This is not just the job of the professionals. This is not just the job of the evangelists among us. This is the job of anyone and everyone who has the Holy Spirit of God in them. We're all called to make disciples of all the nations, right? Teaching them to obey everything that that Jesus commanded, right? And Jesus' first command as he came onto the scene was repent and believe the gospel. So we got to teach people the commands of Jesus, and we got to start there with the first command, repent and believe the gospel. There is no one who that does not apply to. So we command people to come to Jesus. That command, that repent and believe the gospel, goes for us, but it goes through us into the lives of others. We tell people to turn and trust in Jesus. The good news, the gospel, we'll define it now quickly, is the message of Jesus. It's the New Testament's message that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is our hope and stay and is our hope for eternal life with God. There's redemption, there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ and only in him. So we start with the gospel, bringing it to anybody and everybody around us. We start as disciples with the gospel, and we stay as disciples with the same gospel. Ours is a life that is wrapped up with and obsessed with the gospel. And if we don't get on mission and focus on the gospel and getting it out there, we're going to be people, we're going to be a church that's like a sports car sitting in a garage, rotting and rusting instead of racing. God designed his church to be a people on the move with the gospel, not parked inside. Listen to Michael Green, who has written a beautiful book called Evangelism in the Early Church. And in that book, he highlights how the first and century church spread the message of Jesus. And he notes a couple things. It is a fantastic book. This week I was all fired up and I told my wife, I said, listen, when I'm ever feeling down, just tell me to pick up Michael Green and go to Evangelism in the Early Church. It has fired me up. Maybe you can tell. In that book he says this, "Church life without evangelism breeds weak and feeble Christians. Along with worship, it is in some shape or form the primary calling of all Christians. We do not live for ourselves. Our Christianity is meant to be infectious." So as a complement to our series in worship, we are focusing on evangelism, and as Christians, that is our primary calling. This is no contradiction. This is right in step. Worship God, love God, and love our neighbor as ourself. Outreach. So church life without evangelism breeds weak Christians, according to Michael Green. Have we ever thought that maybe the reason we're not stronger as a church is because we're not evangelizing as a church? This is our primary calling along with worship. The church is a speaking people. And we must not be silent or private about our Jesus. Because people don't catch the message of our Jesus through osmosis. We need to gossip more about Jesus and less about one another. So why aren't we doing this? I love how Nabil Qureshi puts it. He was the author of Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Maybe you've heard of that book. He talks about a time when he was in the middle of a Latin class and a Christian girl asked him, "Do you know about Jesus?" Right in the middle of the class. He said, "I knew she was crazy. All the same, I immediately gained respect for her." Here's why, he says. "Why had other Christians never asked me this question? They did think I needed Jesus to go to heaven, right? Were they content with letting me go to hell? Or did they not really believe that, did they not really believe their faith? Maybe we're not telling people about Jesus because we've lost our passion for the lost. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost. So he has a passion for the lost. And I would like to argue that if we really truly have a passion for him, we will really truly have a passion for the lost that he has a passion for. Ouch. Christian friends, if we don't have a passion for the lost, let's not dodge the charge and dodge the conviction. Let's admit it. Embrace the charge and ask Jesus to fill you with passion for him and the lost that he has a passion for. In my humble opinion, passion for the lost is what our church is lacking. Again, Michael Green guides us like a wise counselor as he notes how passion is what impressed him about the early church as he wrote his book, Evangelism in the Early Church. Listen to this. "One of the most notable impressions the literature of the first and second century made upon me as I wrote this book was the sheer passion of these early Christians. They were passionately convinced of the truth of the gospel. They were persuaded that men and women were lost without it. It was the key to eternal life without which they would perish. They shared in God's own love poured out on a needy world. They paid heed to Christ's great commission. They sought to interpenetrate society with the gospel which had had so profound an effect upon them. Christianity was for them no hour slot on a Sunday. It affected everything they did and everyone they met. As far as we can tell, their church life was warm and nourishing for the most part, and equip people to move out with the good news. The ordinary Christians, the missionaries, the academics, the women, all seem to have shared in this same passionate commitment to the cause. Neither the strategy nor the tactics of the first Christians were particularly remarkable. What was remarkable was their conviction, their passion, and their determination to act as Christ's embassy to a rebel world, whatever the consequences." That, friends, is passion. And as we look to the book of Acts, I pray that we catch the passion that Jesus and his early church have for the lost. And maybe, just maybe, it'll have a resounding ripple effect among us. So please grab a Bible and let's look at Acts chapter 16 together, verses 11 through 24. Acts chapter 16, verses 11 to 24. says this. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Let's pray for a moment. Father in heaven, I pray that as we get into your word, we would personally meet with you. We would personally be challenged by your Holy Spirit. And we would grab a hold of the passion that you have for the lost and the passion that you have for us even. I pray that we would truly interact with you by faith now. And if there's anyone here who needs to know you personally, may your Holy Spirit work wonders, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Douglas William Jerrold was an actor and writer in the 1800s, and he famously said, "It takes all sorts of people to make a world." Commenting on this comment, C.S. Lewis later picked it up and said, "This may be even truer of a church." I tend to agree with Lewis. In the book of Acts, one of the beautiful things we see is how God takes people of different faces and invades their spaces with his grace. And you're going to see that today. He gathers a motley crew of people. The unexpected get the gospel. The unexpected are changed. And since we're reading a true gospel action in this text, I've made our outline into the elements of a story. So we start with the plot. Jesus takes all sorts of people to make his church. That's what we see him doing in the book of Acts. Now in chapter 16, there are three stories running through, and we're just going to look at two of them today. Here's the setting of the first true story, verses 11 through 12. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. Earlier, we read from chapter 16, verses 1 to 10, and we saw how God was guiding the early church. Which is interesting, if you go back to chapter 15, God was getting clear in the minds of anybody who is interested in the gospel what the gospel really is. It's not a work of grace. It's not a work of good works. It's a work of God's grace. And it's God's grace that brings people into his church. And then he's guiding his church as they go on from Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas have a fight. And then they get sent out in different directions with the same gospel that they agreed on. And then in chapter 16, you see that there's a time when God is saying, don't go there, but go here. And then Paul sees a vision and a call to go to Macedonia. And he concludes this in verse 10, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. The mission is on his mind. God is now all about taking all sorts of people from even Philippi and making a church out of them through the gospel. We're going to see that. Now, Philippi is a city in the province of Macedonia, and it's in modern-day Greece. This is a rather interesting story because here we meet the first convert to Christ on the continent of Europe. This is the true story of how the seed of the gospel gets planted in European soil for the first time. So we're seeing how Acts 1:8 is going. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Now next we're introduced to the characters in this story. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Just like we might do if we're in a different city on a Sunday, the apostles, Paul and his friends, look around for a place to worship on the Sabbath day. And they saw some ladies gathering, and they looked like they were praying, so they went to join them. And when they joined them to pray, the text doesn't tell us what Paul was saying, but it appears he's speaking to them. And judging by the rest of the book of Acts and what we know of Paul, we can assume that Paul was gossiping again about Jesus. He's on that same drum all the time. And now God himself, the main character of this story, is about to act as the author Luke zooms in on one lady named Lydia in the next verse. The conflict is here. Verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. So she overheard what was going on. From the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. So what we know about Lydia is not a lot, but we know she's a successful businesswoman who sells goods with an expensive purple dye. At that time, it was a luxury item. And we also know that she was a worshiper of God. That's what our text tells us. So she'd be a respected person both for her professional life and her religious life. If there were churches in that city that back then, she'd be there for every service dressed well and singing it out. So where do we see the conflict in this story? Well, you have to read between the lines to see the conflict here. And that reading between the lines means we have to take the whole Bible narrative into consideration as we look at this story. Lydia's heart is the battleground where the conflict takes place, just like that's the battleground where every conflict takes place for everybody. The conflict is this. Though she's a worshiper of God, her heart is closed to the message that Paul is speaking. So there we have the conflict. She is a worshiper of God, yes. She goes to church, we'd say today. But she has a rebel heart that hates God. Just like every human who inherited Adam's rebel heart, she has a rebel heart. Her heart is still frozen to the gospel. And as we've learned from the movie Frozen, only an act of true love can thaw a frozen heart. And God is about to act in true love by thawing her frozen heart. Here's the climax, verse 14, end of the verse. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. All right. God is acting here, right? This is gospel action. And God brings her into her spiritual senses. God has acted and opened her heart to respond with attention to the gospel that Paul was proclaiming. Now, let's slow down for a minute on this verse. Because verse 14 says the Lord opened her heart. First, we see that anyone who is a Christian has a story to tell. Here's what I mean. In one sense, all Christians' stories are the same. Our story is simply that the Lord opened our heart. We can elaborate, of course, we have different backgrounds and such, but that's it. The Lord opened our heart. And that's a miracle of God's grace. So we don't have to live through addictions and jail to have a remarkable story. That's remarkable. God opened our rebel hearts that hated him to make them love him. Lydia was a successful and respectful woman, but even she needed God to open her heart to make her a Christian. And if God opened your heart and you're sitting here today, you too have a story to tell. So don't underestimate how mighty God has been in making you a Christian. He's in the business of opening hearts. Second, this verse shows us that the reason you're a Christian is not because you grew up in a Christian family or learned scripture in Sunday school. That is the means to which God makes you a Christian. But you are a Christian because God himself made you a Christian. You wouldn't even be able to understand scripture if God didn't open your heart to it. That was Lydia's dilemma here, right? Look for verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. She couldn't grasp it until God opened her heart to it. Now, if you need a little more proof than that, let me go to Matthew 11. And we're going to go to verse 25 and 27, which are beautiful verses that bring us into those even most beautiful verses of, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Okay? This is the verses before that. So a great gospel call to all people, "Come to me." And then before that, look what Jesus says. Verse 25 of Matthew 11. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Some people have the gospel and the kingdom hidden to their eyes, and that is God's will. But look at verse 27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." You are a Christian because Jesus chose to reveal God to you. Every Christian knows God as their Father only because Jesus personally revealed him to us. That's special revelation. That's personal revelation. That's a caring, loving, heart-thawing God acting in a true act of love. Listen to how C.S. Lewis puts it in Mere Christianity. "When you come to knowing God, the initiative lies on his side. If he does not show himself, nothing you can do will enable you to find him." We need Christ to make us Christians. He must reveal himself to us. And if you're a Christian, you have a story to tell because he did that for you. That is amazing news. All right, after Lydia has her heart opened, She's brought to her spiritual senses, and she immediately starts obeying her Lord through baptism and extending hospitality to her fellow Christians. Her open heart leads to an open home to her new family, the church. Now let me ask you this. Have you experienced this open heart yet? Has God opened your heart to Him? Here's a test. What do you think of the Bible? What do you think of Scripture? What do you think of Jesus? It's okay to be honest about it here. But I'm just asking because God, through His Holy Spirit, is about the business of opening hearts. And He can do that, and He is doing that even now. So has God woken you up out of your deep sleep? If so, you'll know it. When it happens, it's like God has opened the curtains to your eyes and He's standing at the foot of your bed saying, "Wake up." It's a disruption of your life. If you know Him personally, that's because God opened your heart to Him personally. And if you want to know more about this, please, I am glad to chat with you afterwards. But for now, we move on to the gospel action story. So her open heart leads to an open home, to her new family, the church. And here's the resolution in verse 15. "And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." So Lydia is the first convert recorded in the church of Philippi. Okay? Now, the action moves from her story into the second true story. Here we come to the setting, characters, and conflict in verses 16 and following. Look at verse 16. "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling." Paul and his friends are still on mission, and while they're moving to another place of prayer with the gospel, they meet an unnamed girl. She's identified as a slave girl, and she has a very sad story. Her life is in great contrast to Lydia's life. Lydia seems to have had it all together. She was a powerful, wealthy businesswoman. She was a somebody, and God saved her, opened her heart. But this girl is a nobody. She's nameless in our text, and she's overpowered by a demonic spirit and cruel slave owners. She is a powerless fortune teller making money for her cruel owners. Her slave owners don't care about her one bit, and they're using and abusing their power over her, breaking down her dignity one day at a time. Now, a short side note, slavery, friends, is truly the cruelest and dehumanizing of human institutions. As Andy Crouch says in his book, Playing God, in slavery, people play God over others and break down the image of God in others. A cruel, diabolical human institution. And she is a woman being used and abused by owners as a slave. They use her to tell fortunes, exploiting the fact that she has a demon in her. It's bad enough she has a demon, but they're using and exploiting the fact so they can make money off her, not money for her. This is cruel on many levels. And while it looks like nobody cares and nobody sees her, the main character, the three-person God, is watching, cares, sees her. The main character is in her story, and he's present even now as she is making money by telling fortunes and predicting future under the power of a demon. Not only is he, that is the three-person God, the God of the Bible, not only is he against her earthly slavery from her cruel owners who are oppressing her, he's also opposed to the spiritual slavery that she's under. And he's about to act. Listen to verse 17. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." That's an interesting thing that she's saying. It's interesting because if you've read the Gospel of Luke, which is the same author as the Book of Acts author, Luke, you'll notice that there was a time where there was a man who was demon-possessed and said almost the same thing to Jesus. Most High God, Son of the Most High God. So, look at Luke 8:20. Well, you don't have to turn to it, but I'll just read it for you. But Luke 8:28-29, if you want to make reference to that. Luke is also writing about another person who had a demon and was possessed by the demon. And there are similarities in how Jesus met that man and how Paul met this woman. When he, that is the demon-possessed man, saw Jesus, this is Luke 8:28, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" See the similarities? "I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. So it appears that while she's telling fortunes under the spell of these spirits, these demons, the demons recognize that God is present even then and there. And in a moment of fear and conflict, this girl starts hollering about Paul. She's disrupted. Now let's watch how God acts in her life. We come to the climax in verse 18. "And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed that she keeps hollering, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus, Jesus Christ, to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." Listen, the book of Acts is a thriller. It's like there's an exorcism going on here. That's good action, okay, in my book. Paul is at this point getting annoyed with this woman. She's a noisy soul. She never stops chattering. And so he expels the demon in the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus refers to the character and authority, the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's saying, under Jesus Christ, who is present here now, get out. And God is acting right here to send the demon away and liberate this girl from her cruel masters, her owners. In this act of love, God has instantly freed her from both her earthly owners and her cruel spiritual owners. She's now free. She's under the lordship of God now. She's free to walk away from her old owners in both realms. Those nasty masters are no longer mastering her anymore. God has acted again, bringing freedom out of many layers of darkness. Can you relate? What about you? Do you feel overpowered, unseen, and helpless like this girl here? Are you enslaved by cruel masters? God sees you. Jesus will free you. Call on him today. In the name of Jesus, you can be liberated. He died and rose again to crush darkness and demonic powers. He has the power to release you from the shackles of sin and the occult. He did it for me. He can do it for you. Call on the name of Jesus today. He is your rescue plan, friend. So a little reflection. Was this girl converted? The text doesn't tell us. But scholars assume from the parallels in Luke 8 and the placement of this text between two clear conversions that this was the day of salvation for her. I agree with that. And how do her owners react to this girl's new freedom? They're fuming. Now that the demonic spirit is gone, their source of income is gone. They got to go find another worker now. So what do? They make charges against Paul and Silas for disturbing the peace and violating Roman customs, which upsets the judge. Now, there's a ripple effect here. It upsets the judge, and the judges tear Paul and Silas's clothes and order that they be beaten with rods. This was unjust. But this is the cost of bringing the gospel to the lost. What happens to Paul and Silas is not comfortable Christianity. Let's read the resolution in verses 19 to 24. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Far from a happily ever after, the plot now thickens, and Paul and Silas take a beating and are thrown in jail. By God's design. But as we'll see in the rest of chapter 16, and as Paul would later say to Timothy, his partner, the word of God is not bound. We may be behind bars, but the word of God is not. We may be chained up in stocks, but the message of Jesus is not. Speaking of which, some of you know that on Tuesday mornings I go to the Innes Jail. I go to OCDC. Each Tuesday I join Chaplain Carl Wake as he leads a Bible study and prayer time with ladies there. Sometimes we see terribly sad things and hear very heartbreaking stories, and sometimes truly beautiful things are happening. A couple months ago, a lady who's been in and out of jail for many, many years was thrashing in a cell, screaming vulgarities very, very loud, and it was not a good day. She was cursing, and she was violent, thrashing, hitting the cell and stuff. So we prayed for her, and then we went home and got on with our lives. What I didn't realize was how God was working in her heart around the clock behind the jail doors. Some weeks later, I come back to Innes, and then I see this lady at the Bible study again. And she looked and sounded different. Her demeanor and tone had radically changed. And the first thing she said to me and the chaplain was, "I gave my life to Jesus. I'm reading the Bible every day. I love the book of Acts and the book of Job." I mean, I'm not making this up. Then she showed me her bookmark on the first page of Ephesians. She was about to get into Ephesians. And I just stood there and marveled at the way God was working behind bars. And then she went, and the story gets better. Then she went and grabbed her dorm mates and brought her dorm mates into the study. Now, she's a ringleader. She's been there for years, so she's got influence. By God's design. And she comes back into the study with some more dorm mates, and a whole bunch of other ladies are coming around carrying the Bible that they had highlighted and are radically reading through. Unceasingly reading the book. And they were showing us the highlights of the scripture they were enjoying. And 2 weeks ago, I went back, and I know that in dorm two, there are ladies meeting and gathering for prayer, Bible reading, and singing. At Innes, That's gospel action, friends. The Word of God is not chained up, even when inmates are. We need to get it out. Church, God is on the move in our city, in our world. And let me ask you, don't you want to be invested in the true story of Jesus as God gathers more and more people to himself in his church? The church is his instrument to reach the world. And reaching the world is a team sport, friends. So let's get our head in the game and play our part in this great gospel action together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a privilege to know you personally opened our heart. You personally worked through your word to make it intelligible and understandable to us. And we pray that you would work in hearts now, open people's eyes to see Jesus as the beloved Savior that he is. We pray that your Spirit would work in each heart now, bringing us to Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.